Most of us who are Christians have experienced the call of God to do something for Him, which our flesh and our minds cringe before. It may be frightening or difficult or unprecedented. Yet through experience, we learn that God never asks more of us than we can perform, and He has promised to honor and protect all that is done at His leading. He has also promised to greatly bless us as we do the hard thing, especially when we obey Him in the weakness or infirmity of our body or mind. In this Bible study, we will consider how Moses, afflicted with extreme slowness to put words together, nevertheless defied Pharaoh and was greatly blessed. As such, he is the patron saint of all who are similarly afflicted or even timid and yet boldly obey God without regard to their weariness. Let's turn in the book of Exodus to chapter 4, verse 10. God has appeared to Moses, of course, in the burning bush and has informed him thoroughly that he is very aware of the sufferings of his people who have been slaves in Egypt for 400 years, and that he wants Moses to go down there and read the riot act to Pharaoh and tell him, "Let my people go." But Moses said unto the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue." And the Lord said unto him, "Well, who made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb, or the deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say." And Moses said, "O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. Let George do it, or Aaron do it." And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee. And when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. And thou shalt speak unto him and put words in his mouth. And I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what ye shall do. And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people. And he shall be, even he shall be, to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God." And so Moses returned, he met his brother Aaron, and together they took on the superpower of the Mideast in 1500 BC. The great kingdom of Egypt, lorded over undisputably by the sun king, the Pharaoh. Now, we have several very conspicuous thoughts that come out of this concerning this question of obeying God even in weakness. For 40 years, absolutely nothing was required of Moses except his duties as a husband and a father and a shepherd, as well as, of course, his loyalty to God. And when we talk about taking on great causes or challenges or opposition by faith, it's no virtue to go into spiritual work or risk, even in weakness, if God is not burdening you to do so. Christianity is not about toughening ourselves or moral improvement or experiments. It's about following the leading of the Lord as our hearts are entirely consecrated to Him, and we are waiting for His burden or His still small voice. Instead, we must try the spirits, avoiding fanatical ventures that may be impulsive or idealistic, but are also impractical, dangerous, and simply not authorized by God. Another fact we have to consider here is that Pharaoh was, as the greatest world power of that time, at least in the Middle East, he was a power not to be threatened and mocked, especially by a person who could not express himself effectively. He was a formidable monarch and dictator, and his very whim or edict determined life or death. That's what people expected of him. That's the kind of divine right authority he exercised routinely. And so a person with an inferiority complex because of his weakness was eminently unsuitable to even approach the great sun god of Egypt. What is the Pharaoh that exists in your life? What is the dominant reality that the written or unwritten rule and law that exists in your life, maybe even in your workplace? And correspondingly, what is the weakness in you that makes it extremely difficult to obey God and attempt to overthrow such power? Let's consider Pharaoh in the workplace today. There's an unwritten law, and sometimes it's even written, that there will be no discussions of religion or politics in most world workplaces. This is especially true in the medical profession, where this ban on staff speaking to even terminally ill patients about Christ or religion is prohibited. What is your weakness as an employee, as a nurse, as a member of medical staff, or even a receptionist? What is your weakness in the face of this kind of entrenched secular humanism in the workplace, this lack of free speech, this speech control, thought control? Well, your primary weakness, if you're human, is you fear unemployment if the Holy Spirit is allowed to have control over your mouth and actions. If you're going into your dental office or doctor's office or hospital, and you say, "Tell me who I should witness to. Tell me who I should reprove today, Lord. You just write the script, and I'll say anything you want to today." Well, you're not quite human if you don't have certain reservations about hearing about this and fearing unemployment. What is another weakness that you might have? Well, what if there's a girl in your office and she glibly states Monday morning that she went down to the coast with her boyfriend and they decided they're going to live together, and they had their first trip together in the same motel, and isn't it just wonderful? And all the staff says, oh my, isn't that wonderful? Your position of weakness before the Pharaoh of the consensus in the office, that's wonderful and that's good and everybody's doing it. Your weakness, the threat to you, is that if you reprove her for her immorality, she and even some of the staff will make life a living hell for you, as a prude, as judgmental. All this kind of stuff will come against you, and that day after day after day you will have to bear the snide remarks, the backbiting, the dirty looks, and life in the office will become hell for you. Like Moses, you're going into the devil's territory, into entrenched power of the pharaohs of our world today. And you're going in weakness. You're going in certain positions of disadvantage and impropriety. Your weakness then is that you fear the daily discord of someone hating you, gossiping against you, and so on. How about Pharaoh in the school system? What is the Pharaoh that dominates and exercises iron control in the work in the school system, both grade school, high school, college? Well, the Pharaoh of the school system is, number one, the power of students to shun you if you stand up for Christ and reprove them for sin. He also must fear the administration, who looks askance at troublemakers and independent minds among the student body who do not want to knuckle under the accepted liberal, humanistic, postmodernist pablum that is pushed on them. So you have a weakness like Moses. You have a fear of becoming a social outcast. That's a very powerful and unnerving, debilitating situation, to be despised, to be rejected by your fellow students. You also have a weakness by virtue of the power of the teachers, the Pharaoh-like power of the teacher to give you a bad grade, a flunking grade even, if you speak up in class with the truth when they are telling lies. I've gotten a few D's myself in college for doing that. And you are in, like Moses, you're in a position of weakness. You must get good grades to go into your profession, the profession you aspire to, the profession you feel called by God toward. Will your desire for career security eclipse your obedience to God and your concern for the souls of your classmates? How about Pharaoh in the church, even the evangelical church? Today, a good church member is one that basically goes along with the doctrinal quirks or errors which are taught from the pulpit and in the Sunday school classes. This, of course, includes all forms of Calvinism and Zionist errors. Your weakness is that you know that if you speak up critical of Calvinism, critical of fleshliness that is indulged by Calvinism, if you even speak up with independence of mind and spiritual unction as Scripture commands you to, you know very well that the leadership of that church will view you as an intellectual, spiritual rival to them, intent perhaps on insubordination and creating a clique of followers in that church. And you stand a very good chance. You, inevitably, if you persist in such independent speech and action at the leading of the Holy Spirit, you stand a 100% chance in many churches, not all, but many churches, of being publicly humiliated and exiled. Even though everything you've said is the truth, even though everything you have done has been with the greatest deference and respect toward the church leadership. How about Pharaoh in the public square? People don't like to be accosted about religion and witness to. They hate it. It's so socially inconsistent and so abrupt and so intrusive into their very souls and their motives and their reasons for living. They don't like that. It's like somebody knocking and then barging into your home. Kind of like a home invasion robbery in the spiritual realm. In fact, books on good manners say that cultured and intelligent people don't inflict their religious views on others or attempt to convert them. What's your weakness? What's your mosaic of weakness in regard to the Pharaoh and the public square? Well, you're afraid to witness because of an angry response. You feel nervous. You feel awkward about how even to bring up such a socially inappropriate subject. You fear embarrassment. You fear stuttering words. You fear nervousness in your voice. You may even fear emotions as you attempt to portray the love of God toward these people. All very trivial things compared to the magnitude, of course, of the message of salvation you're taking these people. Anyway, these are all weaknesses which all of us as Christians experience in one way or another as we go through our educational process, through life, through college, and in the public realm. Yet God required Moses to put down his fears and inadequacies and exalt God's power, following God alone. Moses had to believe that the honor of helping God fulfill his earthly work of redemption shrunk down his inadequacies. It shrunk, minimalized his fears and his embarrassments down to nothing. Also, Moses realized the consequences of not speaking truth, not speaking the word of the Lord, even in weakness, was staggering, possibly catastrophic. In fact, if Moses hadn't spoken, the Hebrews would have remained in bondage for God only knows how long. Yet God wants us, like Moses, even in our weaknesses, to break the grip of the ruling pharaohs of work, school, church, etc., by speaking the whole truth as God leads. Now here's an enormous question. Is your weakness the great reality that must be obeyed? Even if it means lies prevail or souls go to hell for eternity? How big does your weakness or weaknesses loom? Does it overwhelm you, take away all courage before the Pharaoh, particular Pharaohs in your lives? Or is the value of truth and salvation of souls from hell a much greater reality? Do you see the whole picture that all of us are precariously enduring for a brief span of time here, and we either go to heaven or hell? And that is the enormous issue which must be dealt with by every man. And you have been favored by God to have an instrumental role in leading many, many souls to heaven. Now, if we are much more loyal to God and we obey a much greater priority than our own indulgence or insecurities or fears and so on, if we do say yes and obey a challenging and yet very Spirit-led course of action, then a marvelous thing occurs. When we decide to breast the breakers and go into the storm and despise the shame, despise the fear, then we are attaining transcendent power to exercise leadership and authority in this world. We are attaining the privilege of providing guidance and light to a mankind that is lost its way. Guidance which no one else will provide in this world. A person with such power holds potential to change not only many lives, but even nations and world events. As a result of Moses' decision to obey and follow God, in spite of weakness, God set in motion the most amazing chain of events. Moses' obedience in weakness opened the heavens with wrathful signs and wonders, judging Egypt for its 400-year enslavement of the Hebrews. We could go into all the plagues, signs, and wonders. It finally brought Pharaoh to his knees, allowing the Hebrews to flee. Moses' obedience in weakness made possible division of the Red Sea and deliverance of the Hebrews to the other side. Incredible consequences. You know, one of the nice things about living in a world of cause and effect is not only do bad things have a tendency to create bad things and mushroom and the domino effects goes toward evil, but when we do what is right, cause and effect has also a tendency to multiply good. Isn't that wonderful? And already we're seeing here how Moses' obedience and weakness made possible enormous testimony to the power of God in judgment and deliverance. Moses' obedience in weakness. We're talking here again about that single decision back there in that encounter before God. You realize what consequences can come out of one pivotal decision to do anything God wants us to do in this world? That's what we're talking about here. Moses' obedience in weakness. That one major decision made possible the giving of God's law to the Hebrews at Sinai. Direct response of Moses' decision for God. Moses' obedience and weakness made possible the final entrance of the Hebrews into Canaan. Great victory. Moses' obedience and weakness made possible all the great prophets and righteous men who occupied Israel until the arrival of Jesus. Staggering gift to the world. Salvation and instruction and righteousness in the ways of God. Moses' obedience in weakness back in 1500 BC made possible the existence of a nation which Jesus, Savior of all nations, could finally come to. So that decision back there in the desert made possible the coming of Christ. Wow! Have you ever thought how much hinges upon one decision to let God rule? Moses' obedience in weakness made possible the atonement of Christ. Just as Christ had reassured Moses when Moses went against the satanic power of Pharaoh, so also Christ in his great heaviness, as he faced imminent deliverance into the power of Satan, so Christ received consolation and encouragement from Moses. The weak, stumbling, inarticulate Moses came down from heaven with Elijah and comforted Jesus in the same way that Jesus had comforted Moses in the beginning. Isn't that too wonderful?
Yes.
Doesn't that just tell you what we can become when we turn everything over to God, both in earth and in heaven? It was Moses' obedience in weakness which ultimately made possible the death of Christ in weakness, which purchased our salvation and made it possible for all men to come and find redemption and restoration to their Creator. Like Moses, Moses' obedience 1,500 years earlier thus not only made Christ's redemption possible, it made possible the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, leading all believers into all truth. It made possible the church age, bringing the masses of the Gentiles to Christ to be grafted into the true vine, Jesus. It made possible the prevalence of Christianity, imperfect as it has been, over the past 2,000 years. I think I may have mentioned previously, watched a program this last week on cathedrals of Europe and the craze in 11th, 12th, 13th century Europe to build these enormous, majestic monuments to faith, all of them built on the floor plan of a cross. An imperfect theology, and yet it certainly was better than nothing. It kept Christianity alive until new light came with the Reformation. And that, of course, was made possible going all the way back to Moses' decision. Now, Moses' obedience, we're talking about cause and effect inexorably working over time. Moses' obedience will make possible the finishing of God's great work on earth through Christ's second coming. Moses' obedience will make possible 1,000 years of peace on earth. It's all part of the chain, the domino effect. It will make possible the final completion, in fact, of God's whole purpose for creating the universe itself. And that purpose is to procure a vast multitude of souls who love Him as much as He loves us, souls who inhabit, like diamonds, His celestial crown forever. Do you see how important it is for you, like Moses, to go against the arrogant pharaohs who dominate and enslave the workplace and school and public square, even the church? Do you see how important it is that you do so, even though you feel weak and trembling in doing it, like Moses? Scripture says, "I have not seen, neither has ear heard, neither hath it entered into the hearts of man what God has prepared for those who love Him." Moses could not dream such wonderful things could result from his choice to obey God in weakness. And God insisted. Have you noticed the persistent, uncompromising requirement of God that Moses go forward in weakness? You know, it's easy to idealize Moses. Just to take a look at Michelangelo's marble statue of Moses. Here is this guy with strong Charlton Heston looks and strong arms and horns proceeding out of his head like he's the oracle of God. And if thunderbolts could go out of his eyes and his gaze with penetrating eyes, he speaks of great force and authority and control and lawgiver and all that kind of thing. Well, actually, the guy was the meekest man in the world, which may interpret into that he had an inferiority complex. I mean, he was number one failure in the world, going from the possible heir to the throne of Egypt down to following herds of cattle or sheep around the backside of Sinai. He may have had an outside inferiority complex, and he was known as the meekest of all men. Now, God wanted to make absolutely sure that this titan of spiritual and theological importance for the ages not be a man who by his own force of character or his own ethical perceptions or depth of intellect became the founder of the Hebrew nation. He wanted a marred, cracked vessel, a marred, cracked foundation stone under the great Hebrew experiment in religion. And as such, that insistence is, of course, repeated verbatim. With Paul and his thorn in the flesh, God says, I'm not bending here, Paul. You've besought me three times to take away the thorn in your flesh, your malignant or your loathsome eye disease. No, no, no. I'm insisting with you, Paul, as the founder, the chief cornerstone of Christian theology, except for Jesus Christ. You are the main theologian of the church age. I'm insisting that you be marred and weak, and you come in much trembling, just like Moses did. Because that's necessary to build up and encourage, to inspire your brethren throughout all the ages, who will also be facing their own pharaohs or Sanhedrins or spiritual giants, even in the workplace, even at school, even in evangelical churches. And they will know that the great accomplishments of daunting those bastions of wickedness in the past were done by men who were completely overwhelmed, like Martin Luther. You know, there's a list of all the maladies Martin Luther had. The guy was could be called a eminent hypochondriac today. All of the many, many, many weaknesses and ills he had. And yet God took this cracked vessel and began the great Protestant Reformation, which has blessed us to this moment. Now the question is, could similar wonderful things result if we boldly speak up for God and truth in a hostile world? Well, now we've chronicled all the effects of this cause back in the desert in 1500 BC, going clear to the millennium and beyond. We're taking the effects of Moses' decision clear to the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven. How could any one of us aspire to that kind of consequence in this age and the ages to come from our decision to let God guide us, have the privilege of speaking through us and guiding us, trusting Him at work next week in the marketplace, at school, and even in church this Sunday? Surely we could never aspire to that kind of perpetuity of our influence. Don't believe it. The Christian, what I've described here as resulting from one right decision by Moses, we're talking about the effects of that for maybe 5,000 years. But if we, even in our weakness, lead even a single co-worker or fellow student or man on the street to repentance and faith in Christ, do you realize what we have done there? That soul will be rejoicing for trillions upon trillions of years in heaven. That's too staggering. That's too wonderful. On the other hand, if we, like some 95% of evangelicals today, are fearful to work, to witness in the workplace or in public as the Lord leads, those same souls who could have rejoiced for trillions of years with Jesus Christ their Creator will spend trillions of years in the fires of hell. Do you see what's hanging in the balance on how you respond, how you go out into the world in the days ahead? Do you see the the importance of every word, every idle word you speak in public? Are you now beginning to grasp the awesome privilege and honor in working with the Holy Spirit to save souls in school, work, and church? Do you see, in fact, how wicked it is to adopt a policy of public silence about Jesus? You see how wicked it is to adopt some cute formula that says, well, I'm not going to publicly witness for Christ on my own initiative, but if someone comes to me and wants to learn all about God, someone comes to me and wants to be reproved for their fornication, then I will witness to them or I will reprove them. Yeah. In fact, do you see how wicked, Pastor John Hagee is in forbidding even the mention of Jesus' name in his huge Christians United for Israel rallies? You see, you realize how vindicated Harmony Dawes was when she titled her article about Hagee, John Hagee Heretic? That is no exaggeration. That is no rash accusation. Now, of course, only God knows the full effect of our obedience, the full consequences in the years, the centuries, maybe even the millenniums ahead. Of one thing we are certain, God does not lead us into danger in order to mock and destroy us. We will not experience unmitigated calamity by obeying Him, following His perfect leading as He decrees. That is Satan's lie. Satan says, oh, the heavens are going to fall, everything is going to become disaster if you follow God instead of reason. That is a lie right out of the pit of hell. Christ's promise is that all things will work together for good to those who, like Moses, are called according to His grand promises and obey. Amen.
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 So true. I think that what we know, one of the things we know from the story of Moses is that he had a very clear mental picture of what would happen if he obeyed God. The people wouldn't believe him. They wouldn't follow him anyway. And Pharaoh would undoubtedly have him either killed. I mean, he was already under the sentence of death, right? For
yes,
killing
uh-huh.
that Egyptian. So for him to go parading in the most blatant way back into Egypt, into the very palace, was just as much as signing his death warrant. It was very, very clear to him on a physical and practical way what was going to happen. And what the choice that he had to make was that he would simply believe God against all reason, against the sure thing, if you will. So this has very much to do with what you said about, is the true reality the Pharaoh?
Yes.
Is the track record of the Israelite people not to believe, which Moses prophetically saw, you know, ultimately they had a very great deal of trouble believing him, believing that he was God and trusting his leadership. Was that the ultimate reality of Moses' life? Was the power of the Pharaoh to bring out all his hordes of soldiers and chariots across the desert in pursuit of the people when they did get out, was that the great reality? No, it wasn't.
Pleasant.
And so as we go forward, we simply have to be willing to set aside what is perfectly obvious to us. It isn't given, in my experience, it isn't given to everybody to see the grand and glorious outcome. Mm-hmm. Some of us just see the certain disaster, mm-hmm. but we still can make the choice to believe God and to obey Him just in pure faith.
Mm-hmm.
And that's our privilege, and also it's only our reasonable service, like Paul said.
Yes, absolutely. Now we're all familiar, especially people who go downtown among us, with street preachers who go out motivated by a dire and judgmental mission to berate sinners and inform them of their doom and of God's anger at them, and berate them or browbeat them almost into coming to Christ in repentance. And of course, there are men who are powerfully anointed to become street preachers, but all too often there's a fanaticism about this. And what I'm not talking about here today is an excerpt. When I dramatize the vividness of the lostness of humanity, as well as the vividness of the honor of witnessing for Christ, we are not encouraging rash accosting of people according to what we think is logical. I remember Jimmy Swaggart, the Pentecostal televangelist, who was a real superstar for a number of years on both TV and radio back in the 70s. I remember vividly him saying, you've got to witness for Christ because they are going to hell. It's not a matter of, there's nothing subtle about this. You've got to go out there and you've got to go out and tell them they are going to hell and Christ is their only salvation. And he emphasized that with a dogmatic certainty that left almost no possibility that you could leave a person unspoken to. You just needed to tell as many people about their condition and of what Christ could do for them. Well, in a matter of months after he made that bold, imperative recommendation, it was found that he had been having sex with prostitutes in Louisiana. And not only that, but it became a big national scandal. He was a man that just squirted out the tears on camera. It became very well known that he not only had committed adultery against his family and his wife, but also he very, very profusely apologized and said this would never happen again. And the Pentecostals all forgave him for that. He was reinstated in power. Then, literally within a month or two after that, he was caught again in the car with a prostitute in New Orleans. And the Pentecostals never forgave him for that. And he went into obscurity and oblivion. Now, that is this kind of combination of fleshly zeal, exhorting to preach even in weakness and impropriety and so on, anything to get the word out. That's not what we're talking about today. We're talking about a going out into battle for the Lord according to the leading of the still small voice. A voice as real in its own way as God's speaking to Moses. God is the great communicator and he is more than able to lead us and move along a discussion or an encounter with a person in the world, or lead us into questioning of a professor, or lead us into witnessing to fellow students or whatever, as well as reproof of people in the workplace. There's a world of difference between witnessing as a matter of logic and witnessing according to the leading of the Holy Spirit. They are absolutely leagues apart. They are completely different. One is in the flesh, and it reaps the consequences of the flesh, which is legitimate accusations of fanaticism, I should say, and crazy, accusative, and judgmental behavior. The other, which is led of the Lord, may be accused of all those things, but it brings forth the peaceable fruits of righteousness as the Holy Spirit acts as a kind of a midwife there to bring that soul who has been predestined by God to the place where they can be truly born again and enter the kingdom of God. And we are the intermediaries, along with the Holy Spirit, to make that possible.
And often the consequences aren't as dire as we think they will be. I mean,
yes.
In the future there will be more persecution, but it's a shame that we're not exercising our freedom even while we still have it. I mean, I've been in the workforce for 15 years. I've held maybe a dozen jobs, and I've witnessed at every single one of them, and I've never gotten fired for it. Yeah. Never even gotten written up for it. Mm-hmm. So even though in the moment it might be scary, personally, I haven't experienced one negative consequence from it in one of the most liberal cities in the whole country.
Yes.
So that's just a testimony. I've also witnessed through 6 years of college in my classes to my professors, mm-hmm. spoken up against them, and I never got a bad grade for it. Mm-hmm. Some people do, but I didn't. That was my experience. Mm-hmm. And in fact, at Portland State, I was so far in the minority that I was like an interesting dissenter. Like my professors were kind of curious about what I had to say because nobody was saying anything like that.
Yeah.
And so we shouldn't be afraid, even though obviously there are negative consequences that people may encounter. I haven't. And too often I think we're silent out of fear of something that doesn't even exist.
Well, the truth of the matter is that although the books on manners may portray bringing up the subject of religion in polite society as bad manners, or even trying to persuade others of your spiritual point of view, the fact is that there is really nothing more appropriate for a human being to think about or talk about than the purpose of why we are here in this world, mm-hmm. and of the possible consequences for eternity.
Right.
Satan wants to say, well, that's very inappropriate. Talk about the latest football game. Talk about the stock market, that's appropriate, but don't talk about why you're here in this world. Mm-hmm. And I kind of like to, have always liked to ask people as a kind of an icebreaker if they really know why they're here on earth. And that's a broad philosophical question. That's the kind of question that Socrates and Plato would have asked. Of course, Socrates had to drink hemlock for asking it. And Plato was called the gadfly of Athens because he did go around asking people these embarrassing questions. But that's a great philosophical tradition as well as a spiritual tradition. And so we are to be bold. Paul says, all men haven't heard about Christ. I speak this to your shame. Well, obviously he wants us to speak about Christ under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. But what we need to do, of course, is to remind ourselves, remind others of the extreme, extreme urgency of life, the tremendous consequences of life, and the tremendous consequences of either speaking or not speaking according to what we know as Christians. And many, many times, witnessing is a skill not unlike any other skill, and social skills can be learned and polished, and everything goes better if we're relaxed.
Yeah.
If we can learn to relax and take a deep breath and relax our bodies and try to be conversational, try to be as friendly and affable as possible, many, many times people are open to talk about the Lord. And in fact, they may even be relieved to have somebody talk about these things if it's done in a gentle and a firm and a caring way. They may be even quite relieved that suddenly the ban is broken, the taboo is over, and here's somebody at last who wants to talk about something really, really significant and important. And one of our very greatest desires and ambition, regardless of what else we do in life, is to be a personal worker and a soul winner for Christ. No other calling is as noble as that. The personal worker, the witness at the local college coffee shop or whatever, or in the workforce, his cause is noble and glorious. He is one who proliferates that glorious gospel. I think it's in the book of Revelation. There's a picture of an angel, an image of the angel in heaven who is bearing and carrying the gospel, the great and glorious gospel of God to the world. And we are so lucky to be co-workers with that great angelic host who also are doing their very best to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ to all.